1. We've been doing a series in Romans entitled Truth in a Nutshell. If you want the truth of the scripture in a nutshell, just read the book of Romans. It's pretty much summarized there, the whole gospel for us. So please have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 1, and then have your bulletin open to the middle page, because there's some verses outside Romans that we're going to be using this morning. The title of this morning's message is Truth in a Nutshell, and of this morning in particular, the value of conscience. Truth in a nutshell, the value of conscience. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word today, you would open it out to us that we might understand the value of our conscience. Lord, sometimes it worries us, sometimes it doesn't. But may we understand our conscience, and may it be in tune exactly with your desires and your will for this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Headlines last week said, a Melton man drives himself to an ambulance station after suffering chest pains. Well, it's not good when all the ambos are out on calls. It's far better to call 000 and have the ambos come to you than try and drive with chest pain. Well, the Melton man had some things right. Yep, chest pain is a warning, and yep, chest pain does call for action. He did not take the best action, but he did wind up in hospital where his chest pain was able to be dealt with at last. Do you realize that guilt to the soul is what pain is to the body? Pain is a warning that something is wrong with the body, like chest pain. Guilt is a warning that something is wrong with the soul. Is pain valuable? Of course. It saved that Melton man's life. Is guilt valuable? Of course. It may be just what we need to save our souls. As pain impels us to do something, guilt also impels us to do something. We do need to consider the value of conscience today. This comes up because Romans chapter 2 is one of the few places in Scripture that mentions conscience. Now, there's plenty of places in the Scripture that mention guilt and how to deal with guilt, and we know that guilt comes from the conscience, but there's only a few places that mention the conscience specifically. So this will cause us to draw information today, not just from Romans, but also from the rest of the Scripture in regard to conscience. Perhaps there's not all that many references on conscience, but there's everything that we need for life and godliness. God has given everything that we need to live the Christian life in His Word. The Scripture will lead us to make three statements about conscience. There are difficulties with conscience that we're going to consider, but as we move through this, we'll be led to see the value of conscience. The first statement about conscience for us to make today is the conscience gives knowledge of God and His ways. It gives a knowledge of God and His ways. Okay, let's set the scene. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's writing to the Romans about the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And it's of course necessary that the gospel be preached everywhere, because all men are under the wrath of God, as verse 18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. First of all, as far as God's wrath is concerned, God condemns the Gentile who has turned his back on God. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God, first of all, condemns the Gentile who has turned his back on God, but also God, in his wrath, condemns the Jew who acknowledges God, but does exactly the same thing as the Gentiles. We read in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. And Paul is particularly talking to the Jew here. He's saying, you're excusable, O Jewish man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And so both Jew and Gentile are under God's wrath, and we come to the conclusion in chapter 2 and verse 8. But those who are self-seeking seek to please themselves. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they haven't responded to the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, what does God have for them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Jews and Gentiles alike are under the wrath of God. That's the flow of thought through chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Romans. And so we read in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Okay, God had given the Jews a special advantage in that they had the law, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but God also gave the Gentiles, the non-Jews, a law written in his heart. Chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Accusing or excusing them. The human conscience is the law of God written in the human heart. Let me say that again. The conscience is the law of God written in the human heart. Thus, the value of conscience is that it gives a knowledge of God and of God's ways. God has given clear witness to himself. First of all, in the conscience, there is an awareness of God, so that a person that is an atheist actually has to deny his own conscience. There's an awareness of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 on your sheet says, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So Solomon is saying there in Ecclesiastes, look at the work that God has done. Look at the creation round about you. Look how beautiful that is. Look at what God has done in people's lives. So many of you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and he's turned your life around and he's made your life beautiful. See what God has done. So we know deep inside that there is a God. That awareness of God, even the need for God, Solomon expresses this way: God putting eternity into our hearts. There is an awareness that there's something spiritual, that there is something more to life than what we can see. Okay, we're aware of God by conscience, but no one in and of themselves, and even with the scripture, can fully understand God. Of course not, because our minds are finite and God is infinite. Let me read chapter 3 and verse 11 again. He has made everything beautiful in its time, is also put eternity in their hearts, that awareness of God, except that no one can find out the work of God, the work that God does from beginning to end, because our minds are finite. But first we have an awareness of God, and secondly we can have an awareness of his ways. And that's what chapter 2 in Romans and verse 14 is saying. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So regarding God's ways, the conscience will do one of two things. The conscience will either, first of all, accuse, or secondly, the conscience may excuse. If what we do is okayed or excused by our conscience, we are said to have a good conscience. For example, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, we read, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul knew of nothing in which his conscience condemned him, and therefore he was able to say he had a good conscience. If what we do leads our conscience to accuse, we are said to have a guilty conscience. So if our conscience excuses us, we have a good conscience. If our conscience accuses us, we are said to have a guilty conscience, or maybe the Bible just says guilt, or it says that our conscience convicts us. For example, when those Pharisees found that woman caught in the act of adultery and brought her before the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus said to those men, "He who is without sin cast the first stone," we read in John chapter 8 and verse 9, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." And so we see the conscience can convict, it can accuse, or else it can excuse. Or when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he wrote Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance. He knew that he had sinned, and he wrote, "And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So David's conscience convicted him. Guilt points to sin. It rings the alarm bells in our heart. Something is wrong. Something must be done. Consider a shopping mall. Modern fire protection systems installed in such a mall may have as part of the components, an alarm system. The bells will ring. It may have fire doors, and it may have a sprinkler system. So supposing a fire breaks out, alarms are going to sound, the fire protection doors are going to close, and those sprinklers are going to start dousing the fire. So we see there are two elements to modern fire protection systems. Number one, there is the alarm that gives the warning. And number two, there is action against the fire. Not only alarm, but action against the fire, in that the doors close and the sprinklers turn on. Modern fire systems, pain in our bodies, and guilt in the soul all work similarly. Number one, they warn. They draw attention to the problem. And number two, they lead to action. Guilt motivates us to act on the problem, whatever it is. The action necessary for guilt is twofold. Number one, guilt should lead us to confess. And as we confess, God forgives. Secondly, we are to claim or believe the promise of forgiveness. We confess, God forgives, and then we're to believe that God has forgiven when we've confessed that sin to Him. 1 John 1:9 is one of the most needed verses in our lives, isn't it? How often do we need to come back to it? It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Clearly that verse calls on us, first of all, to confess our sin, but some people confess their sin and they still feel guilty. Then the verse calls on us to believe the promise that we are cleansed. Sometimes we feel we don't deserve forgiveness, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to believe the promise and hang on to that. More on that later. We all know what guilt is. We've experienced it when we've committed sin. We ought to value that. Do you realize how wicked we would become if we never had guilt to cause us to think on that and do right? Sociopaths, men that go out and they murder and they rape and they do all kinds of evil in this world, sociopaths have no conscience. They just don't feel guilty about anything. Do you realize how wicked we'd be without our conscience? The conscience gives us a knowledge of God and His ways that helps keep us on track. Further, because we've experienced guilt, we can anticipate guilt. Just as pain previously felt, like I might put my hand on a hot stove, I feel pain, and so I'm not keen to put my hand on a hot stove again. Just as pain previously felt keeps us away from a hot stove, guilt previously felt keeps us away from lives and theft and immorality, right? And we can praise God for that. Do you see the value in that of a conscience that helps direct us right? God knew what he was doing when he gave us a conscience. But even the conscience has been affected by the fall of man in the garden, by our own lives, and by the world around about us. So the second statement about conscience for us to consider is, conscience can be distorted. Conscience can be distorted. Now, the truth is that none of us have a perfect conscience. That is, a conscience that accuses only when God accuses and excuses only when God excuses. A human conscience should perfectly reflect God's law and character and God's ways, but no one's conscience does that. We read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, for when, and we could circle that word when because it doesn't happen all the time, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You see, the reflection of God's law in the heart is an imperfect reflection. And only sometimes do we react as our conscience teach us in the way that God intends. Sometimes our consciences accuse us when God doesn't. And sometimes our consciences excuse us when God doesn't. A conscience which accuses too much is going to cause us to feel guilty all the time. A conscience which excuses too much rarely produces guilt. And this is actually the problem that Paul was dealing with in Romans chapter 2. Consider the Jew, who not only had a conscience, but also had the Old Testament law. You would think, having a conscience and the Old Testament law, that his conscience would be operating very well. But the Jews to whom Paul was writing, that was not true. Their conscience wasn't working very well. It was the exact situation that Paul was trying to deal with. Jews could see that the Gentiles, us Gentiles, were under God's wrath, but their conscience failed to convict them that they were also under God's wrath. Let's pick it up at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now that phrase, do you rob temples, is a little bit difficult. The King James put it, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And I think that gets the idea a bit better. The idea is, you who hate idolatry, do you make God into an idol, something of your own imagination? Or put it this way, you who hate religious sin, do you commit religious sin? Right through these verses, he's talking about the hypocrisy of a person who knows the word of God but doesn't live the word of God. Verse 23 continues, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. How could they have a conscience and the law and yet continue in sin? Well, the same way we can have the Bible and a conscience and yet continue in sin. Their hearts were hardened against God. It's our conscience that determines how tender we are to the Lord. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile like us, keeps the righteous requirement of the law. And how's he going to do that? Because of his conscience, the law of God written in his heart. Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. Paul is no doubt praying for his friends, his relatives, his Jewish brethren, who have hardened consciences. He's praying that God would break through and activate their conscience. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Jew there is like talking about a person as a child of God. So let's put that in and read verses 28 and 29 again. For he is not a child of God who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a child of God who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The Jew is a sobering example for us here. If we know the word and we do not obey it, we would expect at that point our conscience to convict us. And it will. But we can ignore our conscience. We can suppress our conscience, as David did after his sin with Bathsheba, and as the Jews were doing, the Jews to whom Paul was writing. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She conceived. 9 months later, the baby was born. Time passed. So you're going 9 months, 10 months, 11. We're not sure exactly how much time, but time passed. And Nathan the prophet came to David and said in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, you are the man. And in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David responded immediately and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. David finally felt guilt. Despite this confession, the baby became sick and died. So David's admission of guilt came many months after the sin with Bathsheba. What had he done in the meantime? Well, he had suppressed his guilt. He had smothered it. He had denied it. He had ignored it. He kept a lid on it. If we sin and feel guilty and do nothing about it, we suppress that guilt. If we sin and feel guilty and suppress the guilt, and we keep doing that, pretty soon the conscience becomes hardened. It becomes impervious to that sin. What Paul calls seared. Have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. To teach apostasy without guilt, you have to have a seared conscience. To live wickedly without guilt, you have to have a seared conscience. Seared like when cattle are branded. The scar, you know, where that hot iron goes onto the skin, that the scar becomes tough. Thick-skinned is the idea. No conviction is felt. They have a hard heart. Now, if we keep suppressing our guilt, it'll do that. So our conscience becomes hard. And teaching, wrong teaching, can actually retrain our conscience not to respond when we should be feeling guilt. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Listening to, so that when they follow this false teaching, no guilt is felt. Now, I'm not sure I know how much the sin nature affects the newborn's conscience. But certainly childhood conscience is shaped by teaching. And that continues on into adult. Adults' conscience can be taught by wrong teaching. Both worldly teaching and persistent disobedience can harden the conscience so no guilt is felt when it should. However, the conscience can be also shaped in the other direction. To accuse and produce guilt when there has been no offense against God. Such a conscience is called a weak conscience in the scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul is talking about meat offered to idols when he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge that this is just an idol. Not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, it is this thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. Food doesn't affect us morally. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And in chapter 10 of Corinthians, but if anyone says to you, this food was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. An idol is a lump of wood or metal. It is not a god at all. It is nothing. And thus Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Because an idol is inconsequential, meat offered to an idol is inconsequential. A Christian is free to eat meat that has been offered to an idol. The meat is unchanged. It's still meat. But some Christians don't see it that way. That lump of wood may have been their god. Their whole pagan life was affected and corrupted in the past by that idol. And so now that they're saved, they hate that old way of life. They hate that idolatry that they're into. And they don't want anything to do with that idol anymore. Certainly they see meat offered to the idol as polluted by the idol. And so their conscience says, don't eat, don't eat, the conscience keeps saying to them. Is their conscience correct? No, it is not. A Christian is free to eat meat. It's just meat. But their conscience has not been instructed in the scripture yet. They are weak in the word, and so their conscience is also said to be weak. What they need is instruction in the word to be strong in the word, and therefore have strong consciences, that is, instructed consciences. In the meantime, to eat and put pressure on them to eat against their conscience would be to sin against that brother and sister. There was once a man in this church many years ago who would not do all manner of things because of his conscience. His conscience would not let him do that. And how many times did I hear him say, I can't do that against my conscience? Now, I understand that, but he was a perfectionist, and his conscience made impossible demands, demands that God did not demand of him, and it made life hard for his family, and sometimes we as a church did not do things because we did not want to offend his conscience. For example, his conscience demanded that he study long hours and keep studying and studying and studying until he knew it all but perfectly, and that affected his health. So, some Christians can have seared consciences that never accuse, and other Christians can have weak, untaught consciences that are always accusing. But much more commonly, any of us seated here today are a mixture of both of those. We have very sensitive consciences for some things and quite seared consciences for other things. Our consciences tend to be bent out of shape in both directions. This is very common in biblical counseling, to have a malfunctioning conscience. Either someone is feeling guilt all the time, or they don't feel any guilt, though they're doing things wrong, or more commonly, is a mixture of both. Both an overactive and an underactive conscience are equally destructive to the soul. I've heard many house alarms go off in my life, and I suppose you have too. But never once have I heard a house alarm go off when there was a burglar there. It's unhelpful to have alarms like a conscience going off when they don't need to, right? Or have you tested a fire alarm recently? We have one fire alarm in your house, in our house, though you get a bit of paper and burn it and snuff it and it smokes directly under the alarm, the thing doesn't go off. So if our conscience alarm can go off when it shouldn't and not go off when it should, is really our conscience any value to us? Well, the third statement, the good news is the conscience is of great value to us. The third statement about conscience is the conscience can be retrained. Okay, the conscience can be distorted, but the conscience can be retrained. Just as worldly teaching will distort the conscience, godly teaching can retrain the conscience. Just as worldly teaching from parents or peers or religion will warp the conscience, or persistent disobedience will warp the conscience so it doesn't respond, so godly teaching in the scripture and also obedience will correct the conscience so that it accuses and it excuses according to God's standards. Scripture for one and obedience for another, correct a warped conscience. And we all have, to one degree or another, warped consciences. First, the scripture corrects a warped conscience. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, a sense that discerns good and evil is talking about conscience. So these verses are saying that conscience is developed, first of all, by the milk of the word, as we're a young Christian, and then it goes on to be developed by the meat of the word. Those who only have the meat of the word may have weak consciences, untaught. Those who have the meat of the word would have a strong conscience to know what is right and what is wrong. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 also talks about the retraining of the conscience as it talks about the renewing of the mind. Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. That's the same thing as retraining of your conscience, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You might know God's will, where it is, left or right. A renewed mind will enable you to know and prove the perfect will of God. And the mind, that includes the conscience, is renewed by the retraining of Scripture. We need the Scripture to retrain the conscience. Colossians 3:10 says the same thing. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. The knowledge comes from the Word of God. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So that knowledge leads us to the image, to be in the image of Christ, as our conscience is trained to teach us what is right and what is wrong. Scripture retrains the conscience. And so does obeying what you know. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and we'll pick it up at verse 13. For anyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. And we emphasize that word exercise this time. Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, the word translated exercised has come into the English language as the word gymnasium. As you would exercise in a gymnasium, we are to exercise what we know from the Word of God. And as we exercise our conscience in that way, it will be retrained to discern good and evil, as it says at the end of verse 14 there. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Psalm 119 verse 9 adds, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. How do I know the right way? How do I know what to do? First of all, by taking heed. Secondly, according to your word. Both scripture and obedience retrain the conscience. Some time ago, I had a call from a Christian lady attending another church, and the call was in regard to guilt. This was a heavy guilt. It was keeping her awake at night, and it was something that she was constantly thinking on throughout the day. What was the dreadful thing that she had done that led to this guilt? Well, she'd put a chip in her new kitchen cupboards. This is a serious matter, and it causes people a great deal of pain. This lady was just thinking all the time about the state of her kitchen. She was a perfectionist. She had dropped something, putting a chip in the Laminex, and now she was overcome with guilt. Sin is defined by, number one, what the scriptures say is wrong, and number two, what our conscience says is wrong. Though there was no sin before God, her conscience said there was sin and caused guilt in her conscience. So there are three necessary responses. If we're feeling guilt for something that does not offend God, like this lady was, she needed three necessary responses, and so do we. Number one, confess the sin as defined by the conscience. Because if we have offended our conscience, it is sin before God. Number two, claim God's promise of forgiveness. Now, it's really necessary to do this in a situation like that, because it's the common scenario not to feel forgiven. This lady, she talks to God about the chip she's put in her Laminex, but she continues to feel guilt. Forgiveness has to be believed and appropriated before that guilt can begin to abate. So there is a thanking of God for his promise. Lord, I thank you that you have forgiven me. I know your promise in 1 John 1:9. I've talked to you about this. I've confessed that sin, and now I believe your forgiveness. And number three, her conscience after that needs retraining. You don't want her conscience to cause that kind of guilt about chipping Laminex again. And so the conscience needs retraining. And we say this with much tenderness because this is very painful for some people. 1 John 3:20 is a helpful verse at times like that. For if our heart condemns us, and the conscience resides in the heart, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Yes, our conscience is condemning, but God knows there has been no sin, and his opinion is greater than our conscience. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But typical of such situations, not only does this lady have guilt about something that is quite inconsequential, she doesn't have guilt about other things that are important. This lady had no guilt in missing church, for example. There is no Now, there is direct biblical command about that. There's nothing in the Bible about Laminex, but there certainly is about church. She needed to be in church to hear the word that was going to retrain her conscience. Her conscience needed to be trained to condemn when there was sin and not to condemn to excuse when there was no sin. A useful verse there, of course, in that situation would be, as we read earlier, Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It is necessary to have that fellowship and interaction as Christians. Now, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to the conscience of the child of God. He always works in tandem with the word to renew the mind, retrain the conscience. When we obey a retrained conscience, the result is going to be a clear and a good conscience. For example, 1 Timothy 3:8, likewise deacons must be reverent, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. To know what is right and what is wrong and have a conscience that is pure. That's where we want to be. To become like Christ by having a clear, pure pure conscience surely is of great value. Becoming like Christ, that's the value of conscience. Conscience, as it is retrained especially, will direct us to be like Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to pray for folk that are here today. I want to pray for myself. We realize, Lord, that sometimes our consciences condemn and make us feel guilty when there has been no sin. Lord, we want to bring that to you. We want to confess. We want to take and believe your forgiveness. And then, Lord, we want your scripture to show us when we have done nothing wrong. Also pray for others, maybe the same people, Lord, who other times do much that is wrong, and yet there is no condemnation. I pray the scripture would retrain our consciences so that we would be exactly like the Lord Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen. However much guilt our conscience says we have today,